10th sermon in this series that we've been going through this. I tend to take rather small chunks, but today we are going for a much larger portion from verse 13 to verse 17. The book is, well, we are in the introduction to this book. At the beginning, we've had the greetings from the writer and then to the seven churches that were given, and now we come to this first vision that John has of Christ. He is on the Lord's Day. He is in the Spirit. He is ready to meet with God and to praise Him. And on that time, he has that voice that speaks behind him, the voice of our Lord. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. And the last time we considered this, we looked at the fact that having heard that voice, John turned around to look. And how many of us have heard the voice but ignored it and just continued going on in our own way? Well, today we come to look not at the turning, but the fact that John doesn't just turn and doesn't just hear, but he now spends his time looking. Just looking at Christ. And that's what I want us to do this morning. And so, there are many people who can take these passages and break them down into numerous sermons. You could consider each point individually in great detail. But what I want us to do this morning is to just look at each point in less detail, but bring them all together. And to consider who it is that Jesus Christ really is now. Just look. Just look. You've heard all the words. You know those words. You've heard them all, how he has saved you, the things that he has done, the promises that will come. Well, now, just look at him. Just consider who he is. John then turns around. He sees in the midst of the seven lampstands one like the Son of Man. And then we have his description. He is clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Now that garment that he is wearing could well be a picture that reminds John of the high priest who goes up to the temple and offers those sacrifices, and particularly the atonement sacrifice. He would wear that garment that would go down to his feet, and he would wear a band around his chest. But Christ's band is a golden band. Christ's band and his clothes are superior to the priest that takes up those sacrifices once a year. For Christ's priesthood is infinitely greater than that of Aaron. For Christ offered up that perfect sacrifice of himself. Christ is the high priest who has finished his work. It is done once and for all. And the offering that he offers up is one that is holy and pure and complete. That golden band, gold in the temple, was a picture of holiness and separation to God. There is no holier or separated to God than Jesus Christ, who gave himself entirely so that he would die and suffer the wrath of God for us and make us free. What a priest we have. But then there are others who would say, no, this garment wouldn't have reminded John about the high priest. Instead, they were the robes of a rich and powerful man, a person who would really have been a king. And of course, we see in Christ such kingliness. He wears the long robe and he has a golden band because a king would have worn such things, but Christ's kingdom is without comparison. Christ is the King of Kings. Christ right now rules and reigns over all things. He doesn't just sit in heaven reigning over heaven. He reigns over earth. He reigns over his church and he reigns over all of the world that stands against him. They're still his. They're still under his authority. And that's the Christ that John sees. But of course, we needn't worry about whether it's priest or king, for Christ is both our priest and our king. He is of the order of Melchizedek, not of the order of Aaron. He is the one who brings together priest and king, who rules not only over our spiritual lives, but rules over all our lives. We are to give him everything we do, not just a Sunday, not just a Bible reading, but our work in the secular world, our friendships and our relationships. All things are to be given to him, for he rules in all ways. John then sees his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And in here we have the picture of a man who is old. White-haired people, they're old. That's what we take them to be. Well, there is none older than Christ. He is the Ancient of Days. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. There is none who has a greater age than he does. But to go with the white hair of age is to go with it the assumption of wisdom that age brings. For with age, we hope there has been wisdom in learning. They've lived through these things. They've seen them. In years gone by, there was some respect given to the aged. There was an understanding that they had seen these things. Perhaps in our age, that's diminished to the extreme. If you watch films, every single film that's aimed at young people will tell you that the young person's got the right answer. The parents are foolish and have got everything wrong. And if only they'd listened to the young ones, everything would go well. And yet the Bible tells us that wisdom comes with age. Once you've failed a number of times, hopefully you learn not to do it again. Now, so here we have the picture of ultimate wisdom. For there is none older than Christ. There is none who has learnt more than Christ. Christ knows it all. And with it comes the wisdom of eternal nature. Christ is the one who makes all of the wise judgments in this world. Christ is the one who knows that which is the correct thing to do. And so when we look to him and we see that his ruling is wise and just, and we look around us and think, how can things be as the way they are? Christ knows. He hasn't made the wrong choice. He's not got it wrong. For he has all wisdom. And of course, whenever we see this picture of whiteness, the whiteness of snow, we're always drawn back to the remembrance of purity. Can we find anyone more pure? Anyone less sinful? There is no sin in Christ. He is pure, and in all of his judgments, they are right and pure in all that they are. One of the problems that comes with being a human is that very often as we grow in age, we might learn, but we learn cynicism. We become very cynical. We don't trust people. We don't judge aright anymore. We've seen too many pains, too many hurts. But Christ doesn't have any of that. His judgments are pure. He doesn't treat us awry. He knows that which is right. And so in Christ we find the Ancient of Days, whose wisdom is complete and pure in all things. And then John sees, as he moves down, he sees the clothes he's wearing, and then he sees his hair, and then he says his eyes are like a flame of fire. Now, fire is used either to purify or to destroy in the scriptures. That's what the fire is a picture of. It will either burn up the dross and by burning up the dross, it leaves the pure. And so here we see in Christ's eyes that purification in all that he sees. Such a picture. Now, it reminded me of a film, a short 30-minute long piece where about the prophet Jonah. And in this animation, Jonah, as he goes around preaching to the city of Nineveh, they draw him not having proper eyes, but literally just burning flames as he goes around. Now, for Jonah, Jonah's motives perhaps weren't so generous or kind as Christ's. He'd quite happily have seen the whole of Nineveh burn up in judgment. But the words that he spoke, "Repent, for in 40 days this city will be destroyed." Christ will say the same thing as he sees all around. Repent, for there is a short period of time before all will be burnt up. For those who are in the church, Christ's burning eyes are eyes of righteous purification. They will burn up the dross. They will burn up the things that we would rather not have, that we don't need in heaven, for only purity will go into heaven. And Christ sees within us the sins, the faults that are there. He'll reveal them in his burning light, that they may be burnt up and taken away from us. But for those who are not of the church, who do not trust in Christ, those who are still in the world, well, when the burning judgment of Christ comes and he sees all that you are, to your very soul, then you will be burnt up in righteous judgment. The flame will either purify or it will burn for all eternity. So come and see Christ as your Saviour, but he sees you in complete purity and righteousness throughout. As John keeps moving down the man who's standing before him, he says his feet were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace. His feet were like fine brass. That fine brass is actually, I believe, a word that means white brass. It's a specific metal that no one's absolutely sure what it means, but it doesn't really matter in this sense. There's a picture to us about the strength of Christ's leading, the purity of that which he does. Now, the first thing that came to my mind on this picture was that dream of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel, with that giant statue, gold head and then a silver chest and then the iron legs, and at the bottom, iron mixed with clay. Weak, frail, prone to destruction. And indeed, that rock that was cut without hands from the mountain, that rolls down and destroys the statue and then grows to be the greatest mountain. Well, Christ's feet are not made of clay. Christ's feet are of fine, strong, purified brass. There is strength and purity in all that Christ does. All the ways that he would lead us are true and right. As Christ the Good Shepherd leads us, so we will follow in a sure and certain knowledge that he leads us on good paths, on sure paths, and he will take us safely to the end. That is the Christ that we are seeking here. As a side note, this is not a passage that jumped out to me straight away. In fact, it jumped out to me only a few minutes ago. In the chapter we read in Deuteronomy, we actually saw this picture given for one of the people. And now, can I find it? There we are, in verse 25, and he's speaking to Asher. And of Asher he said, "Asher is most blessed of sons, let him be favoured by his brothers, and let him dip his foot in oil. Your sandals shall be iron and bronze. As your days, so shall your strength be." Asher put on iron and bronze. Christ's feet were brass. He's more pure than Asher, more glorious than Asher. Then he heard the voice, John says, his voice as the sound of many waters. Many waters, they're thunderous, they are powerful, they are overwhelming. If ever you've seen the aftermath on the television or on YouTube and you've looked and you've seen when a dam has given way or the water's come pouring through, nothing stands in their way. Water is incredibly powerful. People completely underestimate what it is. 1 cubic meter of water, 1 meter that way, 1 meter that way, 1 meter that way, is 1 ton of weight. So every time 1 cubic meter comes, you get hit by a ton of weight. The mighty pourings of waters are overwhelming. So the voice of Christ is overwhelming. Nothing can stand in its way. Nothing can stay those words. You can't miss them. You can't hear anything else when they speak to you. I've never been to Niagara Falls. I've never been to Victoria Falls. But I am pretty sure you don't hear anything else when you get close. You just hear the thunderous raging of the waters pouring over. Christ's voice, when he speaks, everyone listens. Everyone hears. Everyone must know. And those voices, those words, they quieten and they terrify those who are not Christ's. The words of Christ are a terrifying thing to those who would stand opposed to him. That's why they hate him. That's why the world fights against him. It's why the world hates the church. It's why the world wants the church done away with, because the words of Christ are heard through it. But to the church, the words of Christ are a wondrous comfort. There is nothing greater, nothing more powerful, nothing more that could encourage us than the words of Christ. And he will give those words to the church in the rest of this book. Remember, the book of Revelation is written to the churches at a time of great uncertainty. They are losing those who knew Christ. Those who physically knew him are coming to the end of their life. John is an old, old man. The apostles, John's left, and he will depart. They're going to face persecution. They're facing persecution. How do they continue? How do they know Christ loves them? Well, Christ gives them these words. He speaks directly to the church of all ages through this book. There is no more encouragement than the voice of Christ and the power that he has in it. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Now, this is not a mystery to us because Jesus tells us what the mystery of the 7 stars means. It is the 7 angels of the church of God. So now we just have to know who the angels are of the church of God. Well, the 7 is a picture directly linking it to the 7 churches. But the 7 churches are a picture of the church of all ages. They are a picture of the church to the very end, when Christ shall return. 7 is the perfect number of completeness. And so here we have Christ saying, I have in my hand the 7 churches, the 7 people who lead those churches, and I keep them, and none shall snatch them. None shall take them. They're mine. They're in the palm of my hand. I keep my church. What a glory it is to know that we at Hookgate, that we at Stafford, we're in the palm of Christ's hand. More than that, the elders of our churches, Matthew, He is particularly held in Christ's hand. He knows all things that are going on. Nothing can come against him that he will not allow. Christ has him perfectly kept there. But why stars? Why stars? Well, one, they are a picture of the glory that he holds the church in, and particularly those he has brought up to be elders in the church, shining stars. But also it should be a reminder that the hand that holds the church is the hand that put those stars into space. The power of Christ is the one who created all things. He brought them all into being. And if you remember what it says in Genesis about the stars, it's not such a great big deal. And he made the stars also. The power of the Creator is focused upon his church. He keeps all of the rest, but he particularly loves his church and those he has raised up in it. What a glorious comfort it must have been to John. I'm there. I'm in the hand of Christ. There's no moving it. Oh, what a glorious thing it is to know that Christ has us and keeps us. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now again, this should not be one that we're confused by. This should be a picture that instantly jumps to our mind. This is the sword of Christ. It is the scriptures, the word of God that separates spirit and soul. It comes in, it speaks of power, of the power of Christ. Now in this, it is not the picture of Christ's authority with regards to everything in terms of creation. This isn't speaking of the same powerful waters, the word of Christ, in that way. This is particularly speaking of the scriptures themselves. It is this word here that we are given as the sharp two-edged sword. It is this that is said to be able to separate spirit and soul. It is this that we are called to use as the church and as Christians as the only offensive weapon we have. How much more do we need to make use of this? It comes straight from Christ's mouth. It is the power and authority of Christ himself. If you remember when speaking about authorities, we're told that they do not hold the sword in vain. But that sword is there to keep authority and peace, and that people follow the rule. Well, this scripture here has the same role in the church. The scriptures are there to keep us to following the words of Christ. It is his way of keeping the church in the way it should be. This scripture then should be central to all that we do in the church. It should be central in our outreach. The scriptures must be central in our outreach, for these alone are what we have been promised Christ will bless. He may bless bridge building activities. He may bless tea mornings. He may bless coffee things. He may bless men's breakfasts or all the other things that people will do. But he hasn't promised blessing on any of those. The only thing he has promised blessing on is the preaching of his word. And so the church must make sure that his word, that is ultimately powerful, is proclaimed. Now, for some, this sword will be a sword of death. It's a sword no one wants to see, because these words will come and they will convict of sin and the people will flee from it. They won't run to Christ. They'll fight against him. They will stand against him. The sword will be to them as an enemy. but to others. To others, that sword will be a sword of deliverance. A sword for which will bring those words of life that they would listen, that they would take it in, and that they might be saved. Within the church, the sword can be a dangerous thing. This word can come and it will bring judgment within the church. To those who are in the church, who are not believers, who are sitting under the word of God week by week, it brings judgment. It brings judgment. Within the church itself, as those who fall into sin, the Bible will be brought to bear against them, hopefully, that they might be brought back, that they would listen, that they would turn from the sin, and that the church discipline would bring about a restoration. But there are many who are in the church who are not Christ's, and when this comes, they turn away. The church doesn't bring restoration through discipline and the scriptures, it brings instead a separation. And of course, for each one of us inwardly, this sharp two-edged sword, if we are a believer, it brings about an indication of our sins. It shows to us who we are. A two-edged sword. One, that it would show our outward sin, easily seen, known by all, rebuked clearly and obviously. But the other edge deals with our spiritual sin. That within the heart and the mind, which no one can see, no one can deal with, but Christ's word can. It cuts through, it deals with them. These words then that we are given, they are everything to the church. They're what we need, they're what we must stand on, and they come directly from Christ. John then goes on to say, "And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." Now, the first thing I want to say about this is that anybody who thinks that the book of the Revelation is a literal picture of that which is coming to pass, please explain to me how John was able to tell us all of the things that Christ looked like, but that his countenance was shining like the sun. How did he see his hair? How did he see his eyes? When to look at the brightness of the sun would literally be impossible for us. The book of the Revelation is a picture to us, to tell us things. And this picture is telling us that when you look at the face of Christ, it is unbearably glorious. We can't look at the sun. Catch a glimpse of it and you've got dots in front of your eyes and you have to turn away. Christ is more than that. His glory is unbearable. It is beyond our comprehension. He is more glorious than the sun in its full noonday power. His perfections, they are beyond our understanding. And when we step in front of that light, it reveals only our sinfulness, only our failings in every way. When we stop and look at Christ, we must be like Isaiah. "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the people of an unclean lips." Christ's glory is so amazing that when we read of those angels that are around him on the throne, we read they have six wings, and with two they cover their faces, with two they cover their feet, and with two they fly continually, ever ready to do the will of God. The angels in heaven have to hide their faces from the glory of God, the glory of Christ. In this very picture, John is telling us Christ, he is very God of very God. He is eternal. He is transcendent in his being. He is not like us, but infinitely better. He's different. He shines because he is all things. What a glorious Christ we have seen. What was John's response? How did John react? And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Now, who is it that John was? John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. John was the disciple who lay down with his head on Christ's breast at the Last Supper. John is one of the ones that is taken to be at the Transfiguration. He sees Christ in his glory there. John is one of the ones that's taken aside to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. John is the intimate friend of Christ, whose mother asks, when you come into your glory, can James sit on one side and John sit on the other? You don't know what you're asking for. You can't take what I'm going to go with. Oh, it will be all right. And what happens? James is the first to be martyred and die, and John bookends the apostles at the other end. The first and the last. But Christ is supreme over all. This is the John who sees his friend. And he falls at his feet as though dead. Because he sees him in a way he hasn't seen him. He sees the glory of Christ. And it terrifies him in the right way. He sees his own failings and sinfulness and falls down before Christ and worships. He can do nothing. He's lost everything. And so I ask us today, what's our response when we look at Christ? We've seen him here. We've looked at these things that have been said, and we come week by week to meet with Christ here in church, or we read his word. What's our response? When we come to church, do we remember the greatness of Christ? The glory of the one in whose presence we are coming? So easy it is to come into church and just rush in and sit down and get on with church. This is the Almighty. This is the one whom John falls as though dead, and we come as though he's our friend. Just our friend. Well, we're not as close as John was. And John fell down as though dead. I'm reminded of the story of that Alan will gladly tell you if you ask him, when he was up in Stornoway in Lewis and he was going to church. And they got to the church there before the service was about to start, all in good time. And they're waiting out the door, and he's getting his children ready and giving them the right words for how to be quiet in the church and make sure, because they're in Lewis and they're all godly people here, so you need to behave and you need to do all these things and get them ready, and then they'll go in, and then they open the door. And he says it was then he realized that everyone who was inside could hear every word that he had just said outside. And the church had 1,000 people in it, quiet, readying themselves for the worship of God. They knew who they were coming before. They knew the greatness of Christ. When we come, do we recognize our own sinfulness and failings? Are we aware of who we are? It hit John like a ton of bricks. How well do we do, or do we just gloss over? Do we just move on? Are we ready to come in reverential awe? Or is it a common thing that we approach? When we pray, do we believe that Christ has our best at heart? When we come, do we believe that Christ has the power to answer our prayers? Do we remember that in his right hand he has the 7 stars? That he is able and willing and desirous to hear us? Do we believe that he is working all things for our good? Are we expectant that this Christ will answer us? Or do we come, and I will say as often as we do, and pray, but we don't really expect. We don't really believe. We just pray because we know it's the right thing to do. Do we treat Christ as we should? This one who is altogether glorious. Do we seek to live a life as free from sin as a sinful man can be? Isn't he worthy of it? Or do we take it easy? We minimize the sinful things in life. We just pass by them. This is the glorious Christ for whom sin is an abomination. Surely we would seek to remove it from his presence. Surely we would want it taken out. Well, this morning, as we've looked at the glory of Christ and we've fixed our eyes upon him, let us remember who Christ is. Look to him, the author and perfecter of your faith.